Today's topic is self-deception. For those of you who weren't with us last time, we were studying how God is the perfect timer. He has the perfect timing for everything. So if we're on a trip, he's given us the cosmic itinerary. And today I'm going to talk about how he's also given us the cosmic guidebook to our destination. The verse for today is Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. First point is that there's a path. If there's a way that seems right to a man, then that means that he's going on a way, and then there's multiple ways. Point 1A is that God is the good guide who is leading us to the best destination ever. There's scripture to back this up. This is a great passage, Deuteronomy 8:7. For the Lord, your God, is bringing you into a good land, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord. So he's doing what's good for us. He's leading us to this land, and it's to his glory, right? It's to his credit that he's able to do this, and he has the knowledge and power to get us there. And he's going to show us the way to get there, and what we need to do to get there, and our attitude should be whether or not that's pleasing. He's going to do what it takes, and sometimes it might be displeasing, or not favorable to us, but we understand that it's the best, and that it will get us to where we need to go. We'll obey the voice of the Lord, so that it will go well with us. Jesus says in Matthew, the straight gate is narrow. The way to life is a narrow way. So when you're on that path, and there's a lot of different ways, there's only one right one. And there'll only be a few that find it. And then the point is that we're not there yet, which Hebrews 4:8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So we're not there yet, and we need to be diligent to get there. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In that Jeremiah passage, when the people said, whether it is pleasing or displeasing to us, they ended up actually, not doing what God wanted them to do. So they actually fell away, and they didn't get to go where they wanted to, or where it was best for them. So point B, like I said, is that on this way, there will be many, many different ways. And to us, humans, imperfect, not all ways are as they seem. There's a, in philosophy, we talk about the seems is distinction. There's an objective world, but it has to, we can only access it through our senses and our mind, and sometimes there's a disconnect. Sometimes your senses deceive you, and they're just not accurate. They don't give you accurate information about the world. Optical illusions or that sort of thing. The Proverbs identify this. They said there's another proverb, the 16:25, said there's a way that seems right unto a man, but then there are the ways of death. Matthew says that for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many may enter through it compared to the narrow gate. That's right. So the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. So how do you understand which way is right? How do you make the connection between seems and is? How do you get your understanding to be so that the way that seems right to you is the right way? How do you not be deceived? And then the third point, letter C, is that there's an enemy who schemes against us with disguises and diversions that exploit our weaknesses. If there is disconnect between what seems to us and what is out there in reality, then Satan is going to play on that discount, that opportunity for falsehood, right? Again, Scripture says so. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He has disguise. Like if he sees that we trust angels of light, then he's gonna disguise himself as one. He plays on those things that we would trust, that we would value. The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He's smart about this, right? He doesn't just lie arbitrarily or recklessly, right? He gets you to throw yourself off the bridge, right? He doesn't come up and pick you up and throw you into the water. He's cunning. He's beguiling. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Be that as it may, we have this perfect guide. We said, hey, watch out. That evildoer, that schemer. And then, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. We know what he's going to do. We have the information here. We have the guidebook. It says so. So we're not unaware of his schemes. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So he can be overcome through the blood of the Lamb, and also by not loving your own life to death. There's a connection there between you know, loving things of this world and your own life, and the death way. There's a relationship between those two things. Roman numeral 2 is self-deception versus the truth. Some of you might be asking, well, there's this agent out there who's working against us. Isn't that, and he deceives us, isn't that deception and not self-deception? Here's the deal. We have to ask yourself, why would the death way seem like the life way to you? That's kind of a curious situation that you're in when something seems like the way that it's not. And so you have to say, what is the standard for your belief about that way? Say, if the standard of your belief about the right or wrong path is anything other than the truth, then you're a self-deceit. So we talk about a standard of belief, your belief-making system. Like, what's the filter that things need to pass through in order for you to believe it? Is it you know, what you want to believe? Is it, you know, custom or your desires? Or is it truth? Is it reason, revelation, and reality? If reason, revelation, and reality, if you come to a belief and you examine with those three things, and you only believe those things that correspond with reason, revelation, and reality, then there won't be that disconnect between seems and is. But if it's based on your desire, if belief is based on desire, then Satan can appeal to your desire with his lie. And then you'll be self-deceived because you're believing it, not because your own value system is believing it, even though it's false. Even though he exploits it. He's smart. To Jeremiah, again, when Jeremiah had finished telling the people all the words of the Lord, their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you must not go to Egypt to settle there. These people went to Jeremiah and they said, go to God and ask him where we should go and what we should do. That's up top, the Jeremiah verse up there. And so he says, okay, I'll do that for you. And he does that. And 10 days later, God tells Jeremiah what's there. And he faithfully transfers the message, and these people are like, no, God didn't tell you that. Why would they believe that? Well, for one thing, they're arrogant. So their pride, their belief is based on pride, for one thing here. See, they're not, their belief's not truth-based, it's arrogance-based. It's also fear-based. They're also afraid of what the Babylonians are doing. There's a lot of bloodshed and violence there. Another example of believing things with the wrong standard is Numbers 13:31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. That's when Moses, leads the people to the new land, and they actually find fruit there. They find that this is the land with fruit, and they come back. They're holding it, and they're like, "Oh, but we can't go in there because the enemies are too strong." Like, why would they believe that they can't go there? Like, that God didn't bring them there. Their belief is fear based, not truth based. And then 1 Corinthians 3:18, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. No more boasting about men. Right there, verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. What? How does that work? How could they be deceiving themselves, and what are they deceiving themselves about? If you think you're wise by the standards of this age, that's what you'd be deceiving yourself about. Why would you think that you're wise by this age? We know that knowledge puffs up. That when you think you have a lot of wisdom, then that you can demonstrate your mental power. And that might be blinding you from the fact that the truth, that God's wisdom is real wisdom. And then Jason 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. What's the self-deception there? Is that you would want to believe that that all you need to do is listen to the word, because it's easier than to actually do what it says. So your belief there is based on laziness or slothfulness. So again, you would want it to be truth-based, not lazy-based. There's actually, you know, this disconnect between when the wrong way seems like the right way is, it has a place in our popular conscience. There are a number of examples here. The one is the siren, the mythical creature, right? Who diverts? I think it's Odysseus, you know, on his way home, and he's on a ship, right? So fellows on a ship, and then the siren with their beauty and their melodious singing, they distract these guys. But what are they doing? They're appealing to their lusts, right? They're appealing to like their, you know, their want for beauty. But the thing is, if they were being sound-minded, they'd be like, oh, I have a destination. I have an objective. Those sirens are over there, not to where my objective is. So let me just go to my objective instead. Another is the coachman from Pinocchio, the Pleasure Island, right? Like, he has, like, they have all this fun there, and but what's actually happening is they're turning into donkeys. Right? I thought that was particularly illustrative because when the coachman appeals to the young boys' desires and gets them to go the wrong way, they're actually, their choices have a transformative effect on their being. And it results in death because he's able to actually sell them and enslave them afterwards. And then also from the Chronicles of Narnia, actually Vince pulled this, was good. He actually even got the quote, which was great because I didn't have to go find it. So at first Edmund tried to remember that it was, oh wait, let me give you some background. Okay, so the White Witch offers Edmund some Turkish delights. The description of his gluttonous and decadent behavior is very clear. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it was rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot all about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could, and the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. So, like, we know what's right. We have the guidebook. He knows that he's not just trying to talk with his mouth full. But he forgets about all that stuff because he values the Turkish delight. Instead, his belief about whether or not it's right to eat with your mouth full or to talk with your mouth full or to shovel stuff in is based on his gluttony, not on what he knows is right, what he got from instruction. And notice that in all these examples that there is an antagonist, an agent who seeks his or her own interest at the expense of others. Likewise, Satan intelligently, relentlessly plots against us, especially the faithful saints, aiming to persuade us that the death way is the right way. Also notice that in each example, the death way is not merely disguised as something it is not, but also that the disguise exploits the target's desires. Satan doesn't just lie recklessly. Again, he whispers cunning, subtle modifications that we want to hear. Point B in Roman numeral 2, your own truth values are chinks in your belief-making system where Satan can sow lies. Jason 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Timothy 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Therefore, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Some paths seem right to a person when they're actually wrong, or when they lead to death, because that person is biased towards believing that's the right way. The bias, partiality in your belief-making system is crucial. Like it's your belief about reality is very important. Like, how did you get here today? Right? Like, what time did you believe the sermon was at, or the lesson, or the directions to get here? The next logical thing would be, well, how do you recognize the right path? Point A is our God gives us a book that provides accurate information about reality. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The really cool thing about that is the way that light works is that it, it's a substance, the photons, and it goes out into the world and it starts hitting things and it gives you distinction between edges and matter. When the lights are off, what happens is you can't make distinctions between objects. In the same way, the word, it goes out and it starts labeling things. It starts identifying things as right and wrong, as the death way and the right way. For I give you good doctrine, forsake not my law. The doctrine is good. Don't forsake it. Then Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's comforting. Point B, when you come to a fork in the road, compare the weights to your guide. Again, you should be looking at your guide, and then there are a lot of verses that tell you what to seek and what to avoid. There's this I really wanted to include all these just to show you guys that it's really clear, right? Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. But he shall not multiply hopes for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. The Lord said, you shall not return to Egypt again. Very, very clear. You see how that's, don't return to Egypt again. It's amazingly clear. God did not stutter. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek ye not what ye shall eat, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Seek ye that may excel to the edifying of the church. Flee these things that he talked about before and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There are these things that we're supposed to seek and avoid, but we're supposed to do it with a group of people. There's something missing on here, and that's just to be able to counsel from others. But because there wasn't room. But the nice thing about God's word is that it's there, even if I don't have room for it. And then Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ, Jesus Christ. When you do that, you die. Romans 16:7. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So when you come to the fork in the road, I'd be like, hey, does this cause divisions? Yes. Okay, I'm not going that way. Is this peace? Yes, I'll go the way. But you have to be careful to make sure that you don't prematurely make the belief. Before I give you some examples of like things in the popular conscience of like culture, but just some maybe more hypothetical examples in your daily life. There's been a lot of snow, and they actually caused the trains to stop. And so I got a snow day, and like my first job, which was amazing because I didn't think they'd get snow days. But in any case, so here's an example of something that you might think that might not be true. The trains are down, therefore I cannot make it to work, etc. First, are the trains really down? Are you looking at today's news? Is your train an exception? If it is true that they are down, it may be false that you cannot make it to work. Perhaps you could take a cab. Your value of laziness may be, or in this case, my laziness, but they were down and I couldn't make it to work. My boss caught me. True that they are down, maybe false that you cannot make it to work. Perhaps you could take a cab. Your value of laziness may be influencing you to prematurely believe that you can't make it in today. And notice the structure of that argument. The trains are down, therefore I cannot make it to work. And let's assume that the trains are down. So where the lie gets smuggled in, right? You see that truth. The trains are down. Well, that's true. Therefore, I cannot make it to work. But that might not be true. But you know that the trains are down, so you're like, okay, well, that is true. But your value is it's a chink. It's a crack that Satan can sew the lie into so that you overlook it and don't consider all the evidence. Another example, my child is intelligent, therefore she does not have a learning disorder. Right? It might be false that your child is intelligent. Hopefully not. Your value of parenthood may be influencing you to believe that they are intelligent. But even if she is intelligent, she might still have a learning disorder. And your value of being a good parent might be getting in the way of your child's best interest. It would be good to have business clothes for work. Therefore, I need to buy them today. At the expense of what? Do you have the time or the money to buy the clothes? Should you rely on another means to acquire them? I've heard prayers about khakis. You value possessions that may be influencing you to believe you need to buy them today. One more example. Chocolate is good for your heart, therefore it's okay to eat a chocolate bar.
Yes.
Okay. Oh, is it? Okay, in that case. The questions I have for that response are there other things good for your heart that aren't made of fat and sugar? Are you diabetic? Are you on a diet? You value your pleasure, maybe influencing you to believe that it's okay to talk about. But this actually happened to me once. Like I had an upset stomach, and I thought, oh, maybe if I eat some protein, my stomach will get better. So I went, to Duane Reade, and went to go buy a chocolate-covered protein bar. And so you see how like the chocolate like rides in on the protein, and you're like wait a minute, what? How did that happen? I ate chocolate. Oh, I was self-deceived, but I didn't actually eat it. I got to the cash register and I rang up the cost, and I was like, wait a minute, something's not right here. And I said, I'm not going to buy that. Which I didn't see that coming. One other way to avoid this, avoid taking the wrong path, is to listen to what the proverb says. The end thereof is death. So very simply, consider the destination, consider the result of taking the path, consider the end. Look how clear this is. Jeremiah 42:15. If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there. Oh, okay, then let me not go to Egypt. But no, that's not what they think. Proverbs 7:23. The proverb's really good at telling you the result of your actions. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. If he had had the book of Proverbs, he would have known, like we do. But I guess he wasn't reading. And the Proverbs are really good at that way you can visualize when you pray, right? You can think about when I come to the fork in the road. I have this image of an arrow striking my liver if I take the wrong way, and then that helps you to make the connection between the seems and the is, right? That way, it doesn't look like Pleasure Island anymore. It looks like a donkey, right? And then that it seems like what it actually is when you start reading this word. Whose end is destruction? Whose god is their belly? And whose glory is their shame? Who mind earthly things? For me, definitely a big motivation in this life is the glory to come. And if that glory is just going to be shame, I definitely don't want to take the wrong path. Hebrews 6:8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The flip side, right, is that sometimes the end is good. That it's less. There's less ways that result in what's good, but they are there. If we suffer with him, then we'll reign with him. Now, notice that the proverb again, just looking at the word, it says there is a way that which seemeth right unto a man. That's subjective. It seems right to a particular person. It doesn't seem right objectively true. It doesn't seem right to God, right? And so I thought about that, and I was like, wait a minute. So I could, even if I'm doing Roman number 3, and I'm recognizing the right and the wrong paths, in any given instance, and so like when I come to the path, and I think, and I take the right one, the next time I take the path, another path, like that one still might seem wrong to me. And so I thought, well, how can I kind of, you know, overcome this situation where I have to constantly, you know, be evaluating, you know, every time I have to make a decision. How can I just get my mind to recognize the right path when it is the right one, right? So Roman number 4 is how to become the person to whom the death way seems like the death way. That would make things a lot easier, right? How you do that is you meditate in God's word so that it changes your values. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Day and night, meditate. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The converting the soul, wow, that's huge. Right, that if you have this spirit in you working to will and to do his good pleasure, that's a whole new game. Like we're not just you know, taking things on a case by case basis, but we're changing what's on the inside so that you just react. Like Dan was saying, you know, he reads the word more, and now like when things happen in the day, like he thinks of them and praises God, or he sees things from God's perspective. And that's how we want to be too. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Look at that. Look at the word delight. To delight in the law of the Lord, as opposed to Roman numeral 2b, the last verse, Job 21:14. Therefore they said unto God, depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. So in the one case, they don't even have the right desire. They don't even desire God's word. But in this case, back down to Roman number 4, the delight is in their law. Well, how do you get to the place where God's law is delightful to you, so that your pleasures are in what's good, so that Pleasure Island doesn't even look like Pleasure Island to you anymore, but so that looks like the death way. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Right? The way to not sin against God is to hide the word in your heart. Get it down at that level of your heart, your values. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Proverbs 2:10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. And the New Testament agrees. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And again, with one another. The doing it in a body helps you, right, to get, you know, 15 different perspectives that hopefully, you know, are in line with God, maybe in a way that on this particular issue you're not. And then so you can eventually start changing a person by the effects of the body life, which God designed. Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land. Right, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that get to go into that land that they found with fruit. Right, like not even Moses gets to go. Like he has to look at it from across the river. And but Caleb, it's really cool. Like he, when they come back from the exploration, and the other guys are saying, "Oh no, we can't go in there. The enemies are too strong." Caleb and Joshua, they tear their clothes. They're like, "What? No way!" And so, how do you become that? How do you get that reaction to the death weight? How do you get that reaction where you're like, "No, I can't!" Like, "No, I would never even think of doing that." And then when you see others, right, like the psalmist David, like when he sees others like disobeying God, like it really upsets him. Like how do you get that mindset? How do you get those values so that you have the same reaction? And as a consequence, get to go into the good land. Meditation, changing the heart. Do you guys have any questions? Questions? Fiona?
So, I understand that there's only one best destination for all of us. Are there only one path to go to that destination, or then multiple paths to all get to the destination?
Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and the few that find it. I think there's only one, like it, and it's narrow. Moreover,
so everyone has one path. Like which one?
Okay. So this is a metaphor, right? And it, like you know, the metaphor could break down at a number of levels. And what you want to be careful to do is, you know, make sure that what you're talking about in the metaphor, you're making. That we're both clear on what we're saying. Well, this part of the metaphor corresponds to this part of reality. So, like, if we all want to get to New York City, like, and you're in Australia, and another person's in California, like they're not going to take literally the same path. You know, one's going to get on a flight in Los Angeles, another one's going to get on a flight in Sydney, and they're going to. So, see that? That's an example of a metaphor that breaks down. So they're not taking this. That's that you say. Well, they're not taking the same path, but they're getting to the same place. Okay, well, I'm going to say, let's see here. You know, I could expand the metaphor to say, like, well, if you zoom out, you know, like, they're actually to the Earth, if you think of, like a cylinder around the Earth, like, they're going in that same direction to that one location. I don't know. Sorry. Your question is there only one path?
I think
that
asks the question, path to what?
Yeah. To the best destination.
What's your definition of best destination?
I think it's what God wants the person to be more Christ-like and to be sanctified.
So, okay, so let's just say your destination is sanctified. Is there only one path to being sanctified? Depends on how you might look at it. Obviously, we all have different routes to becoming more Christ-like. John's route over the holidays was his mother. Natalie's route was her father. But it's all part of God's broader path of becoming more Christ-like. You know, in that sense, there are different paths, but they're to the same objective. I think what Tom is talking about, though, is on any given day, maybe in a given hour, there's three things that God is putting in front of my life, and there is probably the one right way to respond to whatever's before me that will lead to blessing and future reward or loss. And I do think, to use the metaphor that Christ used, that's narrow. It is typically a difficult path and a hard path, and one has to be really diligent to spot it.
So, yeah, you can go a different way, but you're going to end up maybe missing your mark or not getting there at all because you took the wrong way, or you're going to end up there exhausted and worn out, not a very good representative of yourself in this metaphor.
Like the principles will be same that you apply, whether or not you're from Sydney or from California to get to any destination. Like the actual, you know, the contexts are different, but the overarching principles for getting from one place to another, you'll still have to apply them, like booking a flight or considering cost options.
Maybe it's important to distinguish between behavioral and attitudinal paths. Whether you're going from Sydney to New York or from San Francisco to New York, your attitude and your behavior should be the same path regardless. So I think the analogy of travel breaks it down because there are different ways to get to New York, but if you have the right attitude and the right behavior on both of those trips, you're fulfilling God's desires and wills that way. In that sense, there is one proper way.
So what you do is how you do it?
Oh. I constantly read in the paper, Barbara and I were reading an article this morning in the Times, constantly see people say, well, it seemed to me God wanted me to do it such and such a way. But there's never any scriptural justification for what they think. And we have billions of people in this world, all of whom think that God wants them to do this or think that, or feel that they should do it that way. And the point I think you were trying to make in your talk to us, if it's not scripturally based, then it's not the right path, it's not the right way. The word narrow has negative connotations in our society. Everyone wants to be broad-minded. But you can be so broad-minded that it leads to destruction. What you have to do is find, again, what does God want us to do, and how does he want us to do it? That's where I think it becomes important. Otherwise, you're going to have people running in 4 or 5 billion different directions simultaneously, and they can't all be right. There's only one truth. Our job as Christians, as followers of God, is to find what that truth is and do our best. It's a narrow truth in the sense that there are not many truths, there's only one truth. But that truth allows all of us to get to the right destination.
Yeah, and actually, along those lines, if the destination, as you were defining it, is sanctification, God's word does say how that is to happen. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So that's a big piece. He also gives the various one and other commands to believers in the local body to edify one another, encourage, etc. So I think we do have some guidelines in terms of how we get sanctified, even if it's going to look a little different.
I could go further on the analogy of one truth. If you were in an airplane, you had a pilot who decided he wanted to fly the plane the way he thought it should be flown, as opposed to the way it should be flown, it would probably crash. So you probably don't want a broad-minded pilot. You probably want a pilot that has a fairly narrow view of how to fly that plane, which isn't the right way. So there's a matter of truth involved here. I think that's true of where we're supposed to live our lives.
I just had another thought too. When they were getting the rockets to the moon, I heard that they said that would be the equivalent of threading a needle from 5 miles away. So yeah, that way is very narrow. And notice that what happened was when you expand your view, and so like trying to get to Earth, to the moon, the way becomes even more narrow than if you're like trying to get to New York from any location on the globe. And so if you're trying to get from Earth, you know, to to Pluto's not a planet anymore, but you can still get there. Like then the way would become even more narrow, right? Or from, say, like, you know, from our solar system to another solar system. But what are we trying to do here, right? Like, we're trying to get from like, you know, the physical world, the material world, you know, to the God's kingdom, or, you know, it's a more cosmic journey than even from the Earth to the Moon. So the way it would be functionally more narrow. I think that connects.
And the other falsity that you live with in this world, you see it, it's very rare to see a Hollywood movie that doesn't expound this. You have your truth, I have my truth, they're equally valid, it doesn't matter. One is just as good as the other, which of course is totally misleading. And I go back to the analogy of the jet pilot.
Did I answer your question? Yes, Garrett?
Something popped in my mind. We talked about this topic before, and it was really helpful to kind of realize that every morning in your quiet time, you kind of can really ask God for directions. Okay, what is your will for me today? What do you want me to do today?
Right.
And then the kind of second question that you should ask yourself, which I never asked myself, but it was really insightful to hear that, is that you can ask yourself, okay, what would Satan do today to try to trip me up? Really helps to kind of think about what is God's plan for me today, and which kind of my desires might take an appeal to for me not to do His will. I think those two questions together will really kind of get you started in the right way.
Just to further elaborate on that, I went back to Vincent's sermon on the truth and the answers to behavior change, actually, and answers and the barriers and distractions. It's something that I had thought about for my 2011 floral goals. And as I was going through your sermon today, I was listening down the enhancers and the barriers, and really looking at the barriers to change and the goal that I want to get to. And if we're mindful of that, we're going to be so much more wiser in achieving our goals than we could otherwise, because we're going to be much more aware. So here's some of the enhancements, which is truth, right? Revelation, reality, reasoning, the discipline, actually doing things, the spirit and grace, which is, so let me go in contrast. So truth versus lies, right?
Okay.
Truth being revelation, reality, reasoning. Lies and values being arrogance, fear, desires, thoughtfulness, right? Discipline being doing versus slothfulness, not doing. Spirit of grace, which is full truth versus Satan's lies and distractions, half truths, right? And then word being a light, lies being darkness. And then accountability with believers versus doing, thinking that we can do it all alone, self versus none, or none. And then the time frame, and knowing that the end is death, right? Regardless of what we're doing, the time frame, the end of it is death, right? Versus no immediate consequences, and therefore not thinking that resulting in death. And then looking at, this is what, of all this is the result of what you said about Caleb, which is he has a different spirit because he knows this type of framework and he follows wholeheartedly. So that's the framework that's going to try to establish for myself. And it's good to look at Vince's framework. It's like 2 pages, right? And he goes through those different areas of his life, which I thought was great, and thinking through that and really detailing it out.
Okay.
You know, thinking about your sermon, Tom, it made me think a little bit more just about the desires, right? Because that's how we get on the wrong. Satan beguiles us through our desires. It made me much more conscious. It's made, just having seen your outline last week, it's made me more conscious of, I really need to be sensitive to understanding my desires. And it even made me think a little bit more about what I share with my accountability partner.
Oh.
The more I'm open to them and help them understand what my desires are, the more likely they can see, or they'll be able to give me insight into how my desires might be getting me off the wrong path.
Okay.
Because it seems like like you said, it's the desires that trip us up. Not that desires are bad, but they are the means where Satan really starts to throw us off the path.
that's like the question. You bring up a good question. Maybe we can help to answer it. What are the question number four? Yeah. What are some things you could do this week to help yourself and others to run track until the destination? Is that right? Yeah.
Yeah, certainly making my accountability partner or others aware of just my desires and I guess it's not just desires, it's fears, right? Because in the case of the Israelites in the Promised Land, they feared the giants in the land.
Right.
Or in the case of Judah wanting to go to Egypt to kind of be rescued from the Babylonians, it was fear that
is there any other questions?
Well, it just seems like we want to be building a habit between, like, the information or even the conclusion. Like, if you go back to the trains aren't running, I can't go to work. Like, how did I come up with that conclusion? And it seems like you can train yourself to be very aware of how you're getting to those conclusions and whether or not you're, you know, using the word as a filter or not. So, you know, even if you took like a week or a month of committing to put that effort in, you know what I mean, to examine the relationship between those two things, you might actually come up with some spots where you see the immediate conclusion it's not something that God would want you to do. Or you might see, okay, well, I think for the most part I am making decisions that are in line with the word. But there's effort that goes on in between,
right,
you know, the information and the conclusion that I think, you know, for lack of a better word, laziness could keep us from, you know, examining, and so then we get three decisions down the road, and then we kind of have to back up and deal with it when it gets to be a much larger situation. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
it's like effort. I mean, about effort.
Yeah, it takes, like, the one of the things I was thinking about as I was writing this up was that the information's available on how to have a successful life. The one example would be like an Olympian, right, to get the gold medal. Like there are coaches out there, the information is available. Like you just work really hard, right? But like the coach and the swimmer, right? If you have a good coach and they're trying to help you out, like, and they give you all the good information, the problem comes in is when you have to get up at, you know, 4 a.m. and 6 a.m. Like it's mastering the will, right? And then, or like cooking, right? The recipe's right there, but when you like, yeah, I have to cook them, right? And so like, when the flame's on, the pressure's going, you gotta go. Like, did I study, did I visualize the actual process of cooking beforehand? Did I go through that effort, right? So that when it's go time, I can just react and make the right decision. That takes a lot of effort.
I hear you.
Conversation with a friend, a non-believer actually, and so just trying to explain to him like how this, you know, Christianity works in this Christian life. And so I started with, you know, we have an objective that's to glorify God, and well, he asked me just a really basic question. He was like, well, how do you know if you glorify God or not? And so like one of the practices that like I do, I can, but there is room for improvement, is at night I just ask myself simply a question like, God, did I glorify you today? And like take that like examination that you're talking about. I have to examine. It's a good idea.
Go back to your analogy that you used, or your logical progression. The trains are down. Leads to the conclusion I can't go to work. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you want to go to work, the fact that the trains are down does not lead to the conclusion you can't get to work. But if you don't want to go to work, the fact that the trains are down leads you to the conclusion conclusion.
Right.
And you have to decide what is my real objective. If it's to get to work, it does not follow logically that the trains are down, I can't get to work. If I don't want to get to work, that's a good reason not to go.
It is.
And then there's a whole aspect that the trains aren't running, but God, I think you want me to get to work. I can't find a way to get me there. And that's, you know, then that's like the whole supernatural element. I know that a lot of us have experience in seeing God move things around and change them if it's anyone.
I had a specific example of that. On the snow day, we had I had a job I worked for in law school, and they're on vacation that whole day. So I had seen it the previous week, and my client said, just show your guys what they need to do because you need to pack this office. And we're having it painted and re-rubbed on Tuesday, and then you'll put it back on Wednesday, all while everyone's on vacation. So I'm relying on you to get this done. No problem, we do that all the time. So, of course, Monday morning, this one was there, and I'm thinking, well, it's getting painted and rubbed tomorrow, what do we do? And the guys that were coming in, trains weren't running, and they couldn't get in. I called my partner and I said, what are we going to do? We need to get this done. And he said, I think I can shovel my car out.
Nice.
So he shoveled his car out, and then he said, I'll get to the warehouse. Then he had to shovel into the warehouse to pull all the equipment out. He drove to Fordham Law School. I met him there. He got stopped right outside Fordham Law in his car. We shoveled it out. We brought all the equipment inside, and he and I packed the office on Monday. And we staged everything, and it got rugged. And then on Wednesday, he went back with the guys, and they unpacked it, and everything went fine. And it was like nothing had ever happened. But if we didn't get there on Monday, the rugged paint couldn't have happened Tuesday, and it would have been a whole thing. So going back to what you were saying, if you wanted, for me, it was no choice. He said, what would you have done if I didn't get my car out? I said, I would have been driving to the market.
That's the right mindset. Because yeah, like you think we're gonna have to face more than a snowstorm in this life to get to where we're going? You betcha. That's correct. God, I thank you very much for being the God that has not stuttered and has revealed to us the perfect instructions to get to the perfect destination. I thank you so much that we can do this with the body, with so many things you've provided, your spirit, your son, and that this refinement, that this process is in our best interest so that we will be able to do what you want us to do in the new age. I thank you for this food. Thank you for nourishing us and providing all we need. Pray for good fellowship and good conversation. Amen.